blessings, everyone. If you can kneel where you're at, please do so. We're going to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again, as we do each and every day, and each and every moment that we pray. We thank you for all that you have done, all the sins that you have forgiven, the times that you wink at our ignorance, and all the blessings, even the trials and the tribulations that help us to grow closer to you. Thank you for that hedge of angels that you have about each and every one of us, especially those of us that do the work and help get the work done. Thank you for sending us workers from all around the world to continue on doing this loud cry and let it get louder and louder. Thank you for letting the rain fall too, so that your people go forth in power, so that you are glorified. And thank you for blessing each and every soul that we have on our prayer list. We thank you for all these things and for blessing us with Sabbath day and salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen and amen. All right, we're in chapter 24, Great Controversy. It's titled In the Holy of Holies. And we're down on the very bottom of page 425. Which says, besides the coming of the Lord to his temple, Malachi also foretells his second advent, his coming for the execution of the judgment, in these words, and I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. Malachi chapter 3, verse 5. Jude refers to the same scene when he says, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, in Jude verses 14 and 15. This coming and the coming of the Lord to his temple are distinct and separate events. The coming of Christ as our high priest to the most holy place for the cleansing of the sanctuary brought to view in Daniel 8:14, the coming of the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days as presented in Daniel 7:13, and the coming of the Lord to his temple foretold by Malachi are descriptions of the same event. And this is also represented by the coming of the bridegroom to the marriage, described by Christ in the parable of the 10 virgins of Matthew 25. In the summer and autumn of 1844, the proclamation, behold, the bridegroom cometh, was given. The two classes represented by the wise and foolish virgins were then developed. One class who looked with joy to the Lord's appearing and who had been diligently preparing to meet him. Another class that, influenced by fear and acting from impulse, had been satisfied with a theory of the truth but were destitute of the grace of God. In other words, these are the ones that we call lousy weather Christians. You know, you get your fair weather friends for the people. You know, like the only time you have friends around is when you get a job and a couple of coins in your pocket. Well, the only time some people go to Christ or go to prayer, you know, get on their knees is when they have a lousy, you know, situation in life. And then you also have the other types that they only want to be Christians because of fear of damnation. They're looking at heaven as hell insurance. You know, like after September 11th, for example, I got phone calls from people I hadn't heard from in decades because they knew that I was in, you know, I studied prophecy. And I says, you know, it kind of amazes me that it takes something to this effect to get you to look to God. And then after, you know, about 6 or 7 months or a year, it's like, you know, they're actually, some of them within a few weeks, everything was back to normal. It's just like what's going on today. People see all these animals dying all over the place, earthquakes and tsunamis and strange weather, snow in California and in other areas of the world that it just doesn't snow. And all sorts of strange, and then of course all the weird things that the government or leaders are doing. And some of these people are even like, aware of some of the prophetic events because they used to study the prophecies along with us. Or at least heard what we had to share. And because it isn't right in their face, because the earthquake isn't ripping through their backyard, or because no snow landed on their roof in June, and that has happened, by the way, too. I have it in the somewhere in the book, People Get Ready, I think it's in there, where it was snowing in June. But it's just, you know, I can understand, like, when I look around today and I see the world, the way, and I'm sure every one of you can see this as well, that it's easy to understand why it went down the way it did in 1844, where everybody left on October 23rd. You could just hear, in unison, all doing the same thing, taking the back of their hand, going to their forehead and going, "Phew, sure glad he didn't really come." You know? And then, after they did that, they turned around and made fun of the people that did stay in the scriptures and figured, oh, you know, they wish he would have come. And got back into the Word and tried to figure out where they messed up. Sister White says in the parable, when the bridegroom came, they that were ready went in and with him to the marriage. The coming of the bridegroom, here brought to view, takes place before the marriage. The marriage represents the reception by Christ of his kingdom. The holy city, New Jerusalem, which is the capital and representative of the kingdom, is called the bride, the Lamb's wife. Said the angel to John, "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." He carried me away in the spirit, says the prophet, and showed me that the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. That's Revelation verse 21, chapter 21, verses 9 and 10. Clearly, then, the bride represents the holy city. And the virgins that go out to meet the bridegroom are a symbol of the church. In the Revelation, the people of God are said to be the guests at the marriage supper, Revelation 19:9. If guests, they cannot be represented also as the bride. Christ, as stated by the prophet Daniel, will receive from the Ancient of Days in heaven dominion and glory and a kingdom. He will receive the New Jerusalem, the capital of his kingdom, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, Daniel 7:14 and Revelation 21:2. Having received the kingdom, he will come in his glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords for the redemption of his people who are to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob at his table in his kingdom, Matthew 8:11 or Luke 22:30, to partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb. The proclamation, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," in the summer of 1844, led thousands to expect the immediate advent of the Lord. At the appointed time, the bridegroom came, not to the earth, as the people expected, but to the Ancient of Days in heaven, to the marriage, the reception of his kingdom. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. They were not to be present in person at the marriage, for it takes place in heaven, while they are upon, you know, while they are still upon the earth. The followers of Christ are to wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, Luke 12:36, but they are to understand his work and to follow him by faith as he goes in before God. It is in this sense that they are said to go in to the marriage. In the parable, it was those that had oil in their vessels with their lamps that went into the marriage. Those who, with a knowledge of the truth from the scriptures, had also the spirit and grace of God, and who in the night of their bitter trial had patiently waited, searching the Bible for clearer light, as each and every one of us do here on a daily basis, and some of us gather and do it three times a week, or four times a week if you count Sabbath day. But searching the, you know, for clearer light, she says these saw the truth concerning the sanctuary in heaven and the Savior's change in ministration, and by faith they followed him in his work in the sanctuary above. And all who through the testimony of the scriptures accept the same truths, following Christ by faith as he enters in before God to perform the last work of mediation and at its close to receive his kingdom, all these are represented as going into the marriage. In the parable of Matthew 22, the same figure of the marriage is introduced, and the investigative judgment is clearly represented as taking place before the marriage. Previous to the wedding, the king comes in to see the guests, to see if all are attired in the wedding garment, the spotless robe of character washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb, Matthew 22:11 and Revelation 7:14. He who is found wanting is cast out, but all who upon examination are seen to have the wedding garment on are accepted of God and accounted worthy of a share in his kingdom, in the seat upon his throne. The work of examination of character, of determining who are prepared for the kingdom of God, is that of the investigated judgment, the closing work in the sanctuary above. Now, let me repeat that. The work of examination of character, of determining who are prepared for the kingdom, is that of the investigated judgment, the closing of work in the sanctuary above. When the work of investigation shall be ended, when the cases of those who in all ages have professed to be followers of Christ have been examined and decided, then, and not till then, probation will close and the door of mercy will be shut. In other words, you got the dead being judged first and, of course, the living. She goes on, thus in one sentence, one short sentence, they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. We are carried down through the Savior's final ministration to the time when the great work for man's salvation shall be completed. In the service of the earthly sanctuary, which, as we have seen, is a figure of the service in the heavenly, where the high priest on the Day of Atonement entered the most holy place, the ministration in the first apartment ceased. God commanded, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he comes out. Leviticus 16:17. So when Christ entered the Holy of Holies to perform the closing work of the atonement, he ceased his ministration in the first apartment. But when the ministration in the first apartment ended, the ministration in the second apartment began. Well, obviously. So when in the typical service the high priest left the holy on the Day of Atonement, he went in before God to present the blood of the sin offering in behalf of all Israel who truly, truly repented of their sins. In fact, they had 10 days to do that. And they actually had the little lamb that was in their homes as well, and they would have, which made it even more difficult to kill the little guy at the end of those 10 days. Sorry about the beeping. Let me just make sure that doesn't happen again. I don't know why that's even coming up. Okay, going on. Sister White says, so Christ had only completed one part of his work as our intercessor. To enter upon another portion of the work, and he... So Christ had only completed one part of his work as our intercessor to enter upon another portion of the work. Yeah. And he still pleaded his blood before the Father on behalf of sinners. This subject was not understood by Adventists in 1844. After the passing of time, and this is one of the neat things that I love about our Father and how he has such long suffering with us and how he winks at our times of ignorance and stuff like that. I mean, it could have been, could have very easily been a good enough reason to chastise the entire church or judge them unworthy or whatever. Of course, basing all this on man's ability to judge. But he, we have a lot of these prophetic utterances in the scriptures as well as a certain understanding of the sanctuary can be a little difficult at times as well. But especially the area of prophecy, you have that John 14:29 situation, like we're, you know, some of us are studying in Ezekiel to try to figure out if in fact it's speaking of what's going on in the Middle East right now or not, you know, because there's still some symbolism in there that has yet to be defined. So we can't put, you know, a stamp of approval on our, you know, of what we have so far thus seen until, of course, we have absolute understanding. And the thing is that, the way, even though they misunderstood, and he knew they would misunderstand, this shows his long suffering in such an amazing way when he shows when he speaks of this in the Book of Revelation. Because a lot of people like to say, "Oh, the Seventh-day Adventists, you know, they're like the Jehovah's Witnesses. They come up with a date when Jesus is going to come back." First of all, the Seventh-day Adventists never did that; it was the Millerites that did it. And second of all, it's only happened one time by them. It's not like the Jehovah's Witnesses doing it every other year. Or the people just recently that are doing, I don't know if they're not Jehovah's Witnesses, though I know that, but they're saying on May 21st, 2011, the end of the world. Boom, that's it. Yeah, you know, that's prophesied to happen anyway. We're going to have tons and tons and tons of false prophets. This is going on. I mean, I've got a big stack of them in my false prophets folder, as well as my false prophets book that I just got, box that I have in my closet here. But the fact that the key number four is, it's prophesied that they would make this mistake. You know, the little booklet that's, you know, really, you know, sweet as honey in the mouth and bitter in the belly. And they forego that, you know, even though they try to say that the Millerites are all evil and all this other stuff. Well, hey, look, if they're so evil, why are they mentioned as the people of God in so many words in Revelation, and that they would misunderstand, or it would be sweet as honey and then bitter in the belly? They keep ignoring those certain. Well, then, you know, we know who clouds their minds in that respect. So, but anyway, she goes on. Let's backtrack a little bit. She goes, the subject was not understood by Adventists in 1844. And these aren't Seventh-day Adventists. These are just Adventists. Okay, they were called Seventh-day Adventists later. I think it was 1863 or 67. I don't know the exact date. I think it was 63, though. So she says, after the passing of the time when the Savior was expected, they still believed in his coming to be near. They held that they had reached an important crisis and that the work of Christ as man's intercessor before God had ceased. It appeared to them to be taught in the Bible that man's probation would close a short time before the actual coming of the Lord in the clouds of heaven. This seems evident from those scriptures which point to a time when men will seek, knock, and cry at the door of mercy, and it will not be opened. And, of course, this is what we're looking forward to right now, when whoever's unjust is going to remain unjust, whoever's holy is going to remain holy. When those plagues start, that door is shut. So she says, and it was a question with them whether the date to which they had looked for the coming of Christ might not rather mark the beginning of this period, which was immediately to precede his coming. Having given the warning of the judgment near, they felt that their work for the world was done, and they lost their burden of soul for the salvation of sinners, while the bold and blasphemous scoffing of the ungodly seemed to them another evidence that the Spirit of God had been withdrawn from the rejecters of his mercy, because it came rather obvious. I mean, they really let the people have it. I mean, all the sneers and the jokes and yelling the words of cult, you know, or just because they messed up. And it's okay. You know, they didn't mess up with God. They got back on their knees. She says, all this confirmed them in their belief, in the belief that probation had ended, or as they then expressed it, the door of mercy was shut. But clearer light came with the investigation of the sanctuary question. They now saw that they were correct in believing that the end of the 2,300 days in 1844 marked an important crisis. But while it was true that the door of hope and mercy by which men had for 1,800 years found access to God was closed and another door was opened and forgiveness of sin was offered to men through the intercession of Christ in the Most Holy. One part of his ministration had closed, only to give place to another. There was still an open door to the heavenly sanctuary where Christ was ministering in the sinner's behalf. Now was seen the application of those words of Christ in Revelation addressed to the church at this very time, where it says in Revelation 3 verses 7 and 8, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. It is those who by faith follow Jesus in the great work of the atonement who receive the benefits of his mediation in their behalf, while those who reject the light which brings to view this work of ministration are not benefited thereby. The Jews who rejected the light given at Christ's first advent and refused to believe on him as Savior of the world could not receive pardon through him. When Jesus, at his ascension, entered by his own blood into the heavenly sanctuary to shed upon his apostles or the disciples the blessings of his mediation, the Jews were left in total darkness to continue their useless sacrifices and offerings, and that was prophesied as well. She says the ministration of types and shadows had ceased. And this is what really saddens my heart. There's a lot of people out there that believe Ellen White's a prophet, understand the truth about the Sabbath and the law of God, but they still keep feast days. The ministration of types and shadows had ceased. I mean, even the temple veil ripped right there on the day Jesus died. Overwhelmingly apparent, I think. She goes on that, she says, that door by which men had formerly found access to God was no longer open. The Jews had refused to seek him in the only way whereby he could then be found, through the ministration in the sanctuary in heaven. Therefore, they found no communion with God. So to them, the door was shut. They had no knowledge of Christ as the true sacrifice and the only mediator before God. Hence, they could not receive the benefits of his mediation. Now, this is another reason why you'll see some separated brethren, some Seventh-day Adventists that left the church, are now preaching Jesus isn't God or the Holy Spirit doesn't exist. The devil's figured out another way to twist it around so that they can't benefit by any mediation as well. The devil doesn't care if you call Christ Lord. He doesn't care if you call him Savior. You know, it's just, I mean, if you look at Revelation 14, 12, where it has the two main fruits of a Christian, keeping the Ten Commandments and having faith in Jesus. The devil doesn't care if you believe in Jesus, as long as you don't keep the Ten Commandments. And he doesn't care if you keep the Ten Commandments, as long as you don't believe in Jesus. And then the other toss of the coin is, if you are a Sabbath keeper and keep the Ten Commandments and believe in Jesus, then he doesn't care as well until he can get it so manipulated that, you know, you tear apart that which the scriptures say in regards to the Godhead. Now, it's still a mystery. We're still looking through a glass darkly, but there are some pretty blunt verses in the Bible that declare God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But as we found out recently, they do, in fact, say that that Bible verse and some other Bible verses should be deleted from the Bible. And this, too, is prophesied. This strong delusion is sent them because they don't have a desire for the truth. It's not the truth that moves them. It's their creed that moves them. And so, like the Jews of old 2,000 years ago who denied Christ as Messiah and Savior, they can't benefit by his mediation, just like if they deny the Holy Spirit exists and deny Jesus Christ as part of the Godhead, they can't benefit by anything he has to offer either, whether it's mediation, salvation, whatever the case may be, or even a better understanding of the scriptures, because who is it that teaches us the Word of God? It is the Holy Spirit that moves upon us as we read those words. But if the Holy Spirit is taught and believed in the heart that he is really nothing, there is no such thing, it's just a thought process between the Father and the Son, totally taken away that which Melchizedek stood on the planet and proclaimed, or even floated as a dove above Jesus on the day of his baptism, they completely removed that from the equation. Well, then all the benefits that are there are also removed because man has free will. He can do as he pleases, and God will honor it. If this is what you want, it's just like with judgment. When you judge people, you're judged by the same standards that you judge those people. That's why it's a fearful thing to start judging people. You know, but by the grace of God, there go I. Because when I was a young Christian, I used to do that. I used to say, oh, that guy's going to hell because he's doing this, 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 and that. I says, well, look, you idiot, you used to do this, 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 and that. you know. He just doesn't know it's wrong. You can't judge him. Now, there's another toss of the coin on judgment, too. If someone walks up to you drunk, you don't judge him drunk. He's telling you he's drunk. You can tell it just by looking at him or smelling him or hearing him when he slurs his word. So she goes on to say, the condition of the unbelieving Jews illustrates the condition of the careless and unbelieving among professed Christians who are willingly ignorant of the work of our merciful high priest. In the typical service, when the high priest entered the most holy place, all Israel were required to gather about the sanctuary in the most solemn manner, humble their souls before God, that they might receive the pardon of their sins and not be cut off from the congregation, which is another thing that confuses me, too, with the people that keep the feast days, even if they just keep half of them, like, say, the fall feasts, which is also a type and shadow that was done away at the cross, but still. For some reason, they ignore that. But how do you keep certain feasts without actually going to the temple or sacrificing a lamb? Some of them require the sacrificial offering. But our Lord and Savior said, it is finished at that cross. And so they continue on with these feast days. And this is that's just another thing. Is the feast day thing, I look at it the same way. That's why I have a page on the website about the feast days. But the feast days thing is no different than the Jesus isn't God or the Holy Spirit doesn't exist, or even the lunar Sabbath thing. Because some of them are now, because that, you can just see the progression of things, how some people go. 1 minute they're preaching one doctrine, and the next minute they're saying that you don't keep Sabbath anymore on Saturday, or Friday sundown to Saturday sundown anymore. It's like this month you have to keep it on Tuesday or something. So, whatever the devil wants to do, it seems he has the ability to do for those that don't cherish the truth. That's why the Bible says a strong delusion shall be sent them. And they embrace it. So please, 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 please keep them in prayer, because they are under a major attack. And it's no mistake either, because if they get their hands on that truth the way they're supposed to get it, and they join us in the work and take part in the loud cry, they are a major threat to the devil. This is why he's going after him like this. So going on, she says, how much more essential in this anti-typical day of atonement that we understand the work of our high priest and know what duties are required of us. Men cannot, with impunity, reject the warning with which God in mercy sends them. A message was sent from heaven to the world in Noah's day, and their salvation depended upon the manner in which they treated that message. And he had all of 120 years to preach it, by the way. We're working on 160 some odd years. 64 maybe? I can't remember. Since the end times began. So we're even surpassing that's what Noah had, the time that he had. He had 120 years. We're going way beyond that. She says, because they rejected the warning, the Spirit of God was withdrawn from the sinful race, and they perished in the waters of the flood. And you can see that happening now. So much so has the Spirit been removed from these people that they declare he doesn't exist. Now, yeah, they may look like a Christian down the road. They may look like they're, a believer like we are. But look at Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. They're doing these things. Let us be called Christians to take away our shame kind of people. But let us, wear our own garments. In other words, walk our own way, bake our own bread, read the word the way we want, called by thy name, which is Jesus, Christians. So they may look like Christians. See, this is why you got the wheat and the tares situation, too. And this is why it's going to be Sister White is very clear about this, as is the scripture, that in the last days, you're going to see people that you never would have thought. And I've already seen this for the last 10, 15 years, especially since I became a Sabbath keeper, which was about 16 and a half years ago, so maybe 17, I don't know. But I've seen people in the movement that I never, ever, ever thought would not only not leave us, but become way out in left field and then actually turn around and come at us in an attack. And so we're seeing it happen now. And so the Holy Spirit has removed himself from such a sinful race, as she's saying here. And, of course, the end result with some are they're so vocal that, in fact, they're saying the Holy Spirit doesn't exist. They're just acknowledging what happened to them by their own tongue without even realizing it. She says, in the time of Abraham, mercy ceased to plead with the guilty inhabitants of Sodom. And all but Lot, with his wife and two daughters, were consumed by the fire sent down from heaven. Now that too says a lot when you think about it, because people think, it's like you see on the TV sometimes, oh, it was a massive car accident, loved ones died. You only ever hear about this stuff. How many times have we heard that on TV where people say, you never think it would happen to your own family. You never thought that this would happen to you. It's always somebody else on the TV that you're hearing about. Well, it's just like with anything else, but when you look at the scriptures, how the majority of the people out there are going to be deceived, and they're going to start coming up with these strange doctrines and all these other things. And everybody goes, well, that's just for the future. This might not be that strange. Look around. I mean, it's happening now. It is happening now, and you can't look at it any other way than say it is a prophetic fulfillment. It's happening right now before our eyes. But people don't want to see it because they're clouded in such a way they're thinking it's okay, the Bible does say that, but I got to look around a little deeper to try and see if I can find it. Look, just look to your left or look to your right. It's right there in front of your face. It's happening right now. But no one wants to acknowledge it for some strange reason. They either want to offend someone, I guess. I don't know. She goes on to say that, so in the days of Christ, the Son of God declared to the unbelieving Jews of that generation, your house is left unto you desolate, he says in Matthew 23:38. Looking down to the last days, the same infinite power declares concerning those who received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, like I was talking about a moment ago, that they should believe a lie. And this is what they're doing right now. And we can give them Bible verses to prove, look, it's a lie. You're believing a lie. And you can literally give them a Bible verse that says, look, this is a lie. And they go, oh, that verse shouldn't be in the Bible. They'll embrace the lie with white knuckles, and they'll give a second glance. They won't even give a second glance to the truth. It's just like with the world. If you look at it, people won't believe their Bibles, but they'll pick up a newspaper and believe it like it's the gospel. They see something in a newspaper, it makes more sense than that which is written by the God of all creation. So she says, for this cause, well, of course, she's quoting scripture here, for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 to 12, of course. As they reject the teaching of his word, you know, Isaiah 8:20 says, to the law and the testimony, they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them, but they're declaring this is a new light. But the problem is, this new light that they preach out there, and it's not just the people that say Jesus isn't Lord or isn't God and the Holy Spirit doesn't exist. There's a whole mess of them out. I mean, everything from Catholicism on down. These other ones that are saying Jesus doesn't exist or rather the Holy Spirit doesn't, they're just the new croppers. They're the ones that are picking up, you know, stuff that happened 150 years ago. But Sister White did predict that strange doctrine of back then would be repeated in our day and by people that aren't really pioneers. But they're claiming them to be pioneers. It's just like the Catholic Church does. They'll pick up a book that was written 1,000 years ago, and it becomes holy because it's old. Hey, Satan's old too, you know. So going on, I'm going to finish up this chapter, even though we're 2 minutes over, because we're almost done with this chapter, and we're in the last part of Brother Craig's sermon, part 3, and it's, I think, only 19 minutes long anyway. So just give me a moment. Because I don't want to leave this hanging here at the end. So she says, but Christ, oh wait, let me back to, okay, yeah, here. We just read 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10 and 12, and 2:12, and she says, as they reject the teaching of his word, God withdraws his spirit and leads them to the deceptions which they love. But Christ still intercedes in man's behalf, and light will be given to those who seek it. And this is why we still have hope for some loved ones that are out there getting mixed into this way, this strange theology. We still have hope. And the prayers of the righteous availeth much, it says in the scripture. She says, though this was not at first understood by Adventists, it was afterward made plain as the scriptures, which defined their true position, began to open before them. And don't make no mistake here. I'm not twisting two theologies here and talking about the 1844 and, of course, the other things that are happening today. It's the same thing, it's just different characters, and the devil uses different lies. But anyway, she goes on to say that the passing of the time in 1844 was followed by a period of great trial to those who still held the Advent faith. Their only relief, so far as ascertaining their true position was concerned, was the light which directed their minds to the sanctuary above. Some renounced their faith in their former reckoning of the prophetic periods and ascribed it to human or satanic agencies, the powerful influence of the Holy Spirit, which had attended the Advent movement. Another class firmly held that the Lord had led them in their past experience, and as they waited and watched and prayed to know the will of God, they saw that their great high priest had entered upon another work of ministration, and following him by faith, they were led to see also the closing work of the church. They had a clear understanding of the first and second angels' messages, and were prepared to receive and give to the world the solemn warning of the third angel of Revelation 14, which is another reason we see those strange doctrines I was talking about a minute ago. What is present truth, brothers and sisters? We know what it is. We know what the present truth for our time is. But people are now saying that present truth is, you got to go to Sabbath. Sabbath now changes to Tuesday this month, and it'll be Thursday next month or whatever. That's their present truth. Or other people say the present truth is Jesus isn't God and the Holy Spirit doesn't exist. Or some other people say their present truth is you got to use the name Seventh-day Adventist. Or some other people say their present truth is you got to stay in the church. Don't call the SDA Church Babylon. In other words, they all come up with their own present truth, but the Bible's clear what the present truth is. The warning of the third angel of Revelation 14. We got a job to do, and there's many people out there that need to hear that which the Lord has given us to preach. And I hope and pray you were blessed by what you heard this Sabbath day. Be back in a minute.